Think about where you are right now. Well, for one thing, you're in the United States. For another, you're in a particular state in the United States. I guess in our case, it's California. You live in a particular city, and I suspect the number of cities represented here this morning. And beyond that, you're in a place where you're a member of an extended family. You have an immediate family. You have a particular address. You work. You're there. And this morning you're in church. Now here's my question. You are in a particular place at a particular point in time. And my question is, why are you in that place at this time? I can imagine you giving me all kinds of answers to that. Well, you know, this is where my family is, or this is where I work, or why wouldn't I be here? I grew up here, and all kinds of things. And there's some truth to all of that, but I would like to suggest something spiritual, something that maybe we aren't always aware of that we should be. So what I'd like to do this morning is raise your awareness of one of the reasons God says you are where you are right now. I mean, you are in a particular place at this particular time for a particular reason. Now, what is that reason, and what do we do with it? Well, for that, I'd like to turn your attention to the book of Esther. We're going to look at Esther chapter 4, which illustrates the concept I'm after this morning. I'm going to begin with verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went so far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Let's pause here for a minute, see if we can catch up with the story. If you've been tracking me as we've been going through the book of Esther, you know that what has just happened is that a man named Haman, who is second in power in the whole empire, has gotten so upset and perturbed against Mordecai that he decided that the whole Jewish race should be wiped out. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, we are told, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now, that's the backdrop to what I just read in chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had happened, what that means is he had just learned of this plot and plan to wipe out all of his people. Haman, second in command, had gone to Ahasuerus, the first in command, who was king of Persia, and he persuaded him to institute a law that all the Jews should be destroyed. And as you know, the law of the Medes and the Persians was irrevocable. And so Mordecai now learns of this. And when he does, verse 1 says, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the midst of the city. He was crying with a loud voice, a loud cry. Now, simply put, he's mourning. He is publicly lamenting what is about to happen. This might strike us as strange because we don't mourn like this in America. They still do this in some places in the world, but we don't here. We mourn privately. And beyond that, sometimes we mourn without expressing any emotion at all. Well, what is recorded in verse 1 is simply the custom of the day. He is simply doing what people did when they were in deep grief, mourning, they lamented. And that's what's happening here in the fashion of the day. Now, verse 2 tells us, he went so far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So he just went up to the gate, probably trying to get the king's attention, maybe to see if he could change his mind. One other word, verse 3 says, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, we're being told that it wasn't just Mordecai, it was the whole nation of Jews who were lamenting and mourning and in deep grief. They were stunned that some decree had been issued that all the Jews and all the land should be wiped out. I can only imagine what that must have been like. Imagine all of the Jews mourning in this fashion. The closest thing I can recall to experiencing anything like this was the assassination of John F. Kennedy. On the day he was assassinated, I was a student in seminary in Dallas, Texas, probably within a mile or two of where it happened. And I remember the moment when I heard. I had come out of class, and there was a little convertible in the parking lot, and the radio was on, and there were students packed around it. And I thought they were looking at this little cute convertible. And so I poked my nose in and saw the solemn expression on their faces, and I realized the president had been shot. I can tell you that the city of Dallas, Texas was sick. They were sick not just for that day or that week, but for the next couple of years. And I lived there. You could feel it in the air. Everybody was so deeply grieved, not only that the president had been assassinated, but that it had happened in their city, and they didn't like that at all. Or I can remember more recently, 9/11. I will never forget how I found out about 9/11 and the impact it had on me. A pastor friend of mine in Florida called me, and I answered the phone, and he said, are you watching television? I said, no, I'm studying. He said, turn on the TV. I turned on the TV, and he began to explain to me what had just happened. And I remember, that sunken feeling in my stomach. And I said to Patricia, this is war. This is war. We are about to go to war. Now, I was born, but not old enough to know what was going on. But as I thought about this, I thought this must be like something similar that happened on December 7th when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Maybe some of you were old enough to remember that. I was born then, but just barely, and I don't remember that one. But this I know, that's the kind of emotion that hit them. Only that doesn't do it justice. So I want you to imagine something 1,000 times worse, and maybe many more times worse than that, of 9/11. And you think that's going to happen, and you are told that's going to happen a year ahead of time. That's the situation. And that's why Mordecai and all of the Jews were mourning and grieving and lamenting over what they anticipated happening to their race. So, we are told in verse 4, Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, the queen, that the queen was deeply distressed when she found out. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Now, I need to pause here and tell you, she apparently didn't know about the decree. So she's surprised as well. At this point, she doesn't even know why he's mourning. She just knows, she's been told that he is mourning publicly. So she, as queen, was secluded and did not know this. She, I imagine, suspected that he had experienced some great loss because all the sackcloth and ashes were signs of mourning and loss. So she sent him clothes. Now, the text doesn't tell us why she sent him clothes, but we can surmise that part of this may have been, the text does say he couldn't go in the palace in sackcloth, so maybe she sent him clothes so he could get dressed and come in and see her. Or maybe he sent him clothes because he was too near the king's gate and that was risky for him and she didn't want to see him hurt. At any rate, she sends some of her servants and says, go down and tell him to get clothes. But he wouldn't accept them. So that message got back to her and she called Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Now, isn't that just so like life? I mean, when you hear about some tragedy happen, what's the first thing that it comes out of your mouth? What happened? You want details, right? And the other thing is, well, how did it happen? In this case, she asked what and why. Now, the servant went out to Mordecai and said to him, Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and verse 7 says, the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay in the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction that was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and plead with him for her people. Now, very simply, Esther doesn't know what's happening, so she sends a servant down there to find out. And Mordecai tells the servant, go and tell her this. There has been a decision to destroy all of the Jews. And Haman is willing to financially pay for the destruction of all of the Jews. So that's thrown in here. And just so you doubt what I'm saying that's so outlandish, here is a copy of the decree. Give this to Esther and tell her she's the queen. You go in to see the king and get him not to do this. So that's what's going on in this passage. One little observation. Look at the end of verse 8. Plead before him for her people. I want to mark that because that is really the issue in this book. I mentioned earlier in this message that in chapter 3, verse 6, Haman's plot was to destroy all the Jews. And now this little phrase is mentioned, it's your people. And that's the real issue in this book. It is the destruction of Esther's people, the Jews. So, Esther now gets this information. So here is her response. Verse 10, then she gave the commandment for Mordecai. And this is what I want the servant to go tell him. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king for 30 days. Now here is Esther's response. Mordecai, you want me to go see the king. Let me just remind you that you can't go see the king uninvited, not even if you are the queen. As a matter of fact, if you go uninvited in to see the king, that is a capital offense, and you could lose your life. Sometime after this, about 30 years by one reckoning, this similar thing was happening to Nehemiah. Remember, he was sad in the king's presence, and the king said, "Why are you sad? You couldn't even go in uninvited, and you couldn't be sad when you got there." And then the text says in Nehemiah chapter 2, and Nehemiah was afraid, very afraid. Well, that's what Esther's saying. I can't go in and see the king. Nobody can go in and see the king. And on top of all of that, I'm the queen, and he hasn't even called me for a month. So, can't just barge in and go see the king when I want to. Things were different then. All right, so she said, "You go back and tell Mordecai I can't do that." So the servant goes back, and verse 12 says, "They told Mordecai Esther's words." Not just a single servant, but a little committee went back. Now, Mordecai has a response. He says this, verse 13. He told them to answer Esther, "Do you not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all of the other Jews? And if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, this is an impeccable piece of logic. It obviously came from a fellow that had a background in law. I mean, this is arguing like a lawyer. I love this. He says, "All right, Esther, let's just think through this. Number one, the decree is that all Jews are going to be killed. You're Jewish. You're going to get killed, lady, whether you do anything or not. Hello, wake up." Then he says this, got a second argument. "Now look, if you don't do this, somebody else will." Now, I find that a most intriguing statement. Look at verse 14. "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." Now, I said the issue in this book is that there was a plot to exterminate the Jews. I want to add another layer on that. The next part of the plot is, and God providentially works to fulfill his purpose. In this case, it's to preserve the Jews, because through them comes the Messiah, and he's going to do that. And that's what Mordecai is alluding to. He's going to do that. Now, you're the most likely person for him to work through, but if you remain silent, mark it down, God's going to get this done from some other place, through some other person, because God providentially works to fulfill his purpose. And by providentially, I mean he sees beforehand what's going to happen, and he puts things in place behind the scenes. In this case, we have gone through three chapters, and we can see how God has put things into place. There's more to come. But let me just review what he's done so far. First of all, Ahasuerus had a queen. Her name was Vashti. So the first thing we have to do is remove the queen. We have to dethrone her. Now, God providentially used, I'm not saying he caused, he used Ahasuerus getting drunk and making a stupid request for Vashti to show up, so he could show her off, and she said, nothing doing. That was a humiliation, and she got dethroned. God works providentially. In the second chapter, we got to replace her. We got to enthrone another queen. So we have a beauty pageant, and Esther wins. She is Miss Persia. And he marries her, and so now God has put her in place for this very moment. That's the whole point of God providentially working. He doesn't do it supernaturally. He uses natural events to put people in a place for a particular purpose. And that's what Mordecai is saying. Look, who knows but that you have been put in this place at this time. So there are three arguments he gives her. I love the logic. Number one, you're going to get killed anyway. Number two, if you don't do this, somebody else will. And number three, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has providentially put you at that place at that time to accomplish his purpose and will. So, verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Isn't it better than a soap opera? We got messages going back and forth. All right, verse 16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days or nights. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. I says, all right, you convince me. Say, this was a powerful, logical case. All right, got the message. I'm going to be dead no matter what I do, so I might as well do this. Tell you what, call a fast. Now, prayer is not mentioned. But for that matter, God is never mentioned in this book. And that's done deliberately because the point of the book is God is working behind the scenes. So not even prayer is mentioned, but you can be sure they prayed. That's the point of fasting. I might just throw in here that in the Old Testament, fasting was only required 1 day a year, the Day of Atonement. All other fastings were voluntary so that you could concentrate on prayer and so you could seek God's face for some particular issue. And that's what's going on here. So she says, look, you get all the Jews in Shushan, that's where the palace was, where they were at. You get all the Jews in the city to start fasting and praying, and I will get my maids to do the same. We're going to do it for 3 days. Now that has led some to the conclusion that the maids were Jewish, that she had gotten Jewish maids around her. But be that as it may, that's the plan. We're all going to pray and fast, take a deep breath, and then I'm going to go into the king. It's against the law, but I'm going to go, and if I perish, I perish. Now, that lady had a lot of courage. She was brought to that moment for that purpose, and she says, all right, I will step up and I will do what I'm supposed to do regardless of what it costs me, even if it costs me my life. I'm dead anyway. Winston Churchill, in one of his famous speeches, says, but let us brace ourselves to our duties, and bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. This, I submit to you, was her finest hour. She made a very courageous decision that I'm going to do what my duty calls for, regardless of what that cost me or regardless of the consequences. Now, I want to put everything I've said this morning together, and then I want to show you how that applies to us. It seems to me that the point of this passage is simply this. God providentially placed Esther in a place of influence, but she had to decide to seize the opportunity, even though that meant her possible harm and put her in a place of danger. Now put your arms around all of that. This is but an illustration. God puts people in a particular place at a particular time to accomplish His purpose. What they must do is seize the opportunity, regardless of what they think may be the consequences. They must be courageous and committed to doing what God has told them to do and leave the rest to the Lord. Now, let me talk about this for a minute. I believe there are no accidents. Do you believe in accidents? Well, come to think of it, I've had one or two, yeah. And a couple of them were my fault. But when it comes to spiritual encounters, God is working. So let me ask it like that. Do you believe God is providentially working? Is He? He is. He has a will He wants to accomplish, and He is providentially working in people's lives in ways you can't even see at the moment to accomplish His purpose. Now, I want to give you an illustration from the Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the world. I want you to go into the whole world." Got it? Got it. Did they do it? Nope. Where were they? Jerusalem. Years later, where were they? Jerusalem. They sat in Jerusalem. Now, God has a purpose to get those disciples, the 120 in chapter 1, all over the world. So what's He going to do? I mean, Jesus Himself said go. I mean, wouldn't that be sufficient? Not in that case, it wasn't. So what did He do? All right, fasten your seatbelts. It's going to get interesting. The thing that happens is there's a division in the church. They squabble over money. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a church squabbling over money? Can you imagine a family squabbling over money? They had a squabble over money. They solved it by electing seven men to go take care of the widows who were the ones that were being shortchanged. One of them was Stephen. So he was elevated to a place of leadership, all in the providence of God. And then he was martyred, stoned to death. Now, how could God possibly use all the crazy things going on in my life? A squabble over money and somebody being martyred. Well, that takes me to Acts chapter 8. Listen to this. Acts chapter 8 says, I'll find it in a second. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and a great lamentation was over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere. You know the next phrase? Preaching the word. God said, look, I told you, go preach the gospel. And they sat in Jerusalem. So what he has to do is shake things up a bit. And look at all the things he providentially used to get that done. A squabble in a church, the elevation to leadership of Stephen, and the persecution that followed, and the scattering of all the people, and then they went everywhere preaching the word. As a matter of fact, the next verse says, I love this, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. Can you imagine a Jew going to preach in Samaria? They hated the Samaritans. So what did God have to do to get them to do that? Well, he providentially used a bunch of things that happened to get his will done. And I am simply telling you, God has providentially put you wherever you are. God has providentially put you in the United States. God has providentially put you in the state of California. God has providentially put you in that family, at that address, at that place of employment in this church. You believe that? Or did all this just happen? Are you here for a reason? God wants to accomplish a purpose in you. All right? What is it God wanted to do through Esther? He wanted her to save a nation. What does God want to do with me and you where he has us? Well, there are a number of different ways to say this, but he wants us to minister to people. He wants us to, look, I don't know. Let me just say, God put you where you are so you can influence all the people you know and serve them and minister to them, right? I will never forget the day that dawned on me. I was listening to a tape, not by a preacher, but by a psychologist, a Christian psychologist. And he made the statement, God put you here to influence people. Wow. Yeah, that's right. I don't care where you are. Just think about where you are. That's where God wants to use you to influence the people around you. That's why he providentially put you there. All right, then does it automatically happen? And the answer is no. No. And that's what this story illustrates. That clearly Esther was put in that place at that time for that purpose, and she resisted. And Mordecai has to urge her, get with the program. And it was then that her reluctance was changed, and she went and did what she was told to do. And I submit to you that God has put you in a particular place at this particular time to accomplish a particular purpose. But in order for that purpose to happen, you've got to cooperate with it. What does that mean? Well, I think one of the things, I think this passage is talking about saving a nation, and one of the things he wants us to do is preach the gospel so people can be saved spiritually, right? I mean, the parallels made for me. So let me pursue that parallel for a minute. Let me just lay out some things you need to do to respond to where you are right this minute in your life. Number one, don't be silent. That's what verse 14 says. And if you remain completely silent at this time, now use some wisdom. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to be silent. But don't be completely silent. See what it says? If you're silent all the time, that's not it either. So there are times you need to speak. So the first thing I would say to you is, don't be silent. The second thing I would say to you is this. Pray. Is that not what they did? I mean, they fasted. That implies they prayed. But let me tell you, that's clearly what the Scripture says we should do. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, and that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now here's my suggestion. Number one, make up your mind you're not going to be silent all the time. That you're going to look for those opportunities to influence people and serve people and minister to people. And number two, pray for an open door. Ask the Lord to give you the opportunity. Now, that could include asking the Lord to give you the person to talk to, or it could include asking the Lord to give you the opportunity to talk to the person you already have in mind. But you ask the Lord to open the door. Lord, give me an opportunity. Give me the right teachable moment so that I can say something. Lord, open the door. Then he says in this passage, and I want you to pray for me so that when the door opens, I go through it. That's my translation. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, he says in Colossians chapter 4. In other words, pray for me that I may have an opportunity and that I may have the boldness, the courage to take the opportunity when it comes. That is what I suggest you do. But I have a third suggestion. And that is that as you speak to people, you trust the Lord. Now, I don't want to restrict this just to evangelism because I think that we need to help people in every kind of way possible. Paul says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But in that, Esther chapter 4 is talking about speaking so you can save people. I can't help but apply it to evangelism. And when it comes to that, I think that's when we're the most tempted to remain silent. So I want to make a third suggestion. Ask the Lord for an opportunity. Ask the Lord for the courage and the boldness to take it. And trust the Lord to work when you open your mouth. Now let me explain something. God's more interested in this than you are. The Bible teaches that when you talk to people about the Lord, He does the work. You know that? Here's the passage. John chapter 15, verse 16. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. Who's going to do this? The Holy Spirit, right? Read the next verse. And you shall also bear witness. Now who's going to do the work? The Holy Spirit. But you got to open your mouth. The point of that passage is you open your mouth, you start talking, and the Holy Spirit starts working. Now, here's what I hope to accomplish in this message this week, all right? What I hope to accomplish is as you walk through this next week, and as various situations present themselves to you, you start thinking, the Lord put me here at this time for this purpose. Now, Lord, give me wisdom, give me an opportunity, give me boldness, and do whatever it is that needs to be done. We need to minister to people. We need to serve them. And we certainly need to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Amen? Who knows? But what? You haven't been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. So regardless of how bleak and bad the situation looks, just remember, for such a time as this, you have been brought to that spot at that moment. Now ask the Lord how to accomplish what He wants done in that situation. Many years ago, a number of churches got together, decided to have an evangelistic effort, and they invited me to be the evangelist. There were a lot of churches involved. It was a citywide affair. Thousands of people attended. One night, I preached, and I gave an invitation for people to come and trust Jesus Christ. A number of people came. And among them was one young man. The trained counselor led him to Christ. And when he got all done, that young man reached into his pocket and he pulled out a revolver. And he said, "I guess I don't need this anymore." And he handed it to the counselor. And then he told the story. He said, "I decided to commit suicide today. I got the gun, I loaded it." He said, "But before I did it, I decided to call a friend of mine." It was a girl. It wasn't a girlfriend, but she had just been friendly to me, and I just decided to call her to sort of say bye. I've forgotten about all the details of that conversation. All I remember is that she got the phone call, and she said, "Hey, I'm going to this evangelistic meeting tonight. Would you like to come?" And because of her invitation, he came. And because of her invitation, he got saved. Spiritually and physically. Now let me ask you a question. What would have happened had she not spoken? Can I tell you? Based on this passage, I would say, the Lord would use somebody else. Isn't that what Mordecai said? If you don't do it, He'll find somebody else. Now let me tell you, how'd you like to get in on some of the action? That's what this is about. God's going to accomplish His purpose, and it doesn't depend on me. There's not a person in God's work that's indispensable. God's going to get it done. The only question is, are you going to be involved in the process? And if you are, He promises to reward you. And if you don't, well, you'll sit in Jerusalem and He'll get somebody else to do it. I don't know about you, I want to be in on the action. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us, and we don't have to walk around thinking that it's all by chance and there's no one in control. Look at all the chaos, and it'd be easy to come to that conclusion. So, Father, thank You for this reassurance that You're in control, that You've placed us where You want us. And now, Lord, teach us to be obedient so You can use us where You've planted us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.